To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Friends, I'll be signing out now, but remember, the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you, where the arms of God cannot support you, where the riches of God cannot supply your needs, where the power of God cannot endow you. Have a blessed week. Right now, I'll be turning over to the man of God, but before, I'll play this special song. And the next voice you'll hear is that of Garrick Augustus.
Many times, my childhood, when we traveled
Garrick Augustus. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we thank you for the opportunity in which we can come apart and review its sacred precepts. Now, attend unto us, we pray, and give us wisdom therein. And we thank you with our sins confessed in the name of Yeshua, our King. Amen. We are continuing in our series on the seven trumpets of hope. This is actually the 13th installment. We're in the sixth trumpet, and this is the fourth in the installment of the sixth trumpet. I told you before, the sixth trumpet is a lengthy one, and so it goes all the way from Revelation chapter 9, verse 14, or verse 13, through chapter 11. So we're taking it in its stages here. And today, we're looking on Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 in the sixth trumpet. So verses 1 to 3. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So here we have the situation with a little book opened in a mighty angel's hand. Now, the nature of chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10, is a very interesting chapter because it might be considered a parenthetical chapter. So just as Revelation chapter 7 is parenthetical to chapter 6 and carries out the content of the sixth seal, in a similar manner, Revelation chapter 10 is parenthetical to the sixth trumpet. So it describes in greater detail events that are to transpire under the sixth trumpet just ahead of the sounding of the seventh. And so we will see this pattern exists throughout the seals, the trumpets, and also the plagues. So although chapter 9 ends with the plagues upon the wicked, that's Revelation chapter 9, ends with the plagues upon the wicked, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, after they had refused to repent and to be obedient to the commandments, statutes, and judgments of the Most High. Chapter 10 takes us back in time and gives us amplification in fuller detail in the unfolding of messages that would be clarifying God's commandments in the latter days. So here we turn in chapter 10 and we've seen this mighty angel come down from heaven. And in his possession was a little book. So immediately the description of this angel being clothed with a cloud and having a rainbow upon his head and his face illuminated like the sun, feet as pillars of fire, we see that this is a description of the Son of God. So this mighty angel that came down, the light of his presence was like the sun, and therefore makes him one with the angel of Revelation 18. There it says, the angel came down and the earth was lightened with his glory. So the angel who introduces a harvest here, the harvest period, is this great mighty angel of Revelation 10 and 14 and 18, Yeshua himself, the Messiah. So we can actually compare these two entities or these two angels. Look at Revelation 10 verse 1 again and comparing with Revelation 18:1. I'm reading 10:1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. 18:1. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. So whereas in chapter 10 the angel is called mighty, in chapter 18 he's seen as one having great power, a synonymous term for being mighty. Furthermore, in both passages, the angel was described similarly as having, quote, come down from heaven, unquote. And two, in both instances, his radiating presence illuminated the earth with the light. This angel is none other than the Son of God who has come down from heaven. But at the time of the sixth trumpet sounding, he is seen to be giving more light on the Word of God. We are living in the days when increased light is to shine forth on God's Word. For the Bible says, this mighty angel had in his hand an open book. That's what we are told. He came to open a previously closed or sealed book and to make its truth plain to the children of men. So verse 2 tells us, Revelation 10 verse 2 tells us these words. It says, and he had in his hand a little book open. It's important to see that the little book was open. So there are some other interesting characteristics about this angel that we should dwell upon for a little. So again, we go back to verse 1. But before I go there, remember that the book was opened. An open book means it's available to be read. The contents are open to our observation. Again, in verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, and we read his description. And I'll just go through his descriptions here. He's clothed with a cloud. He has a rainbow upon his head. His face is as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. All of these descriptors are identical to the angel who appeared to Ezekiel and Daniel in a revelation of the deity of Yeshua or Messiah. Now, for example, in Revelation 1, verses 13 through 18, we find a clear description of Christ as our high priest, and we'll trace this through Ezekiel and Daniel as well. So here, in Revelation 1, beginning at verse 13, the Bible says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the path with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore," or forevermore. Amen. "And have the keys of hell and of death." So some important characteristics about this being in linen garment, this golden girdle, and the sunlit face, is that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last, the one who laid down his life and picked it up again. He's none other than the Son of God. He's here represented as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Hence, at the time when he appears on earth with the open book, much light should be shed on our knowledge of his ministration in the heavenly sanctuary. Revelation 10, therefore, has direct relevance to a deeper understanding of the sanctuary as he opens our understanding to the content of the once closed book. So we saw some of the attributes or the accoutrements or the regalia that he had, clothed with a cloud, rainbow, face of the sun, and feet like burnished brass, fire-burned metal. Let's look in the cloud aspect in Exodus 16, verse 10. "And it came to pass," that's Exodus 16, 1, 6, verse 10. "And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud." So an important point to note here is that he presents his glory in a cloud. And we've seen this in other instances in the trumpet, as under the fifth trumpet. In Daniel 7, verse 13, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him." This setting, the clouds of heaven, represents this transport mechanism, a retinue of holy angels. Then in Ezekiel chapter 1, 26 to 28, "And above the firmament that was over their head was the likeness of a throne and the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as a color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow, as in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." So here, moving into the fire-like representation of the Son of God, we find Ezekiel seeing him in his pre-incarnate glory. And all he could say, in fact, he fell dead. We saw the appearance of fire and the brightness round about. We've seen the rainbow. Then in 28, the last clause, he said, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And I fell prostrate. But also, I heard his voice. heard a voice. And you've seen in the case with John in the Revelation, he also heard the voice. Heard a voice, like when a lion roars. And so here, Ezekiel also hears a voice. More of the rainbow and his likeness. The Bible says he had a rainbow over his head. The rainbow has long been used in the scriptures to be a symbol of God's covenant with mankind. And so we're seeing the revelation of God's covenant and his promises. He's a God who does not change. He's a covenant-keeping God. So all of these attributes are coming out into the message that's contained in his book. We've seen him coming in judgment with the retinue of holy angels in Daniel, the cloud. Then we have seen him with the fire, again, showing him in his locomotive, his moving throne. He was moving about because, as we've studied, he has to move from the holy place to the most holy place. And Daniel describes it very clearly. Then we see the rainbow of his promise, the rainbow of his covenant. Look here in Genesis 9, verses 12 and following. Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 12. And God said, "This is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generation. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It shows God as a covenant keeper. 14. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature for all of all flesh. The waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." God said unto Noah, "This is a token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." So it shows the Almighty Yahweh as the great covenanteer, the covenant keeper. You know, it is interesting that in just such a time as this, there are theologians who go around telling you that God has abrogated his covenant. But he has made a covenant, and he's a covenant keeper. He's the one who cannot lie and cannot change. It's important to see these characteristics that describe the incarnate, pre-incarnate Son of God and the glorified Son of God. His face radiated, John tells us in Revelation 10, his face radiated as a sun, and his feet were as coals of fire. Here is Daniel catching a glimpse of the same personage, and he describes it in chapter 10. He describes him in chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Here is how this angel, this mighty angel, is described by Daniel. "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color of polished brass. And the voice," there's that voice again, "and the voice of his words, like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them. So they fled to hide themselves." Last week I shared with you that these precious stones are ornaments of the sanctuary and are used also as embellishments for divine beings. And we're seeing a similar relationship here. That in verse 6, his body also is like the beryl stone. His face is the appearance of lightning. And it goes on. In Revelation 1, verse 15, it tells us that his feet were like unto fine brass. Daniel in 10, verse 6, says his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. This is the same personage. And Daniel also heard the voice. It says, "in his arms and his feet in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Revelation 1:15, "his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters," a multitude, if you will. The same being known as the first and the last. So from what we've seen, the evidence is overwhelming that the personage described as this mighty angel in Revelation 10 verse 1 is none other than Yeshua, who is also deity, I might add, full-fledged deity. In Song of Solomon, and some time ago in a series I did called Romancing the Church, I dwelt on this at that time, and so I won't do that today. But Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, the divine lover of souls is chanting a minstrel, chanting some type of rhapsody to his beloved. And in both, there's a give and take, as it were, like a dance. He chants something to her, and she chants back to him in an echo or choralic form. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. I'm at verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks as a bed of spices and sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So here the church, in the glorious hereafter, sings a song to her beloved. And he has a song to sing to his beloved. We studied that sometime in Isaiah chapter 27, where he sings a vineyard of red, red wine, that he keeps her day and night, lest any should hurt her. So this beloved, again, is pointing us to the Savior during the time of the judgment for the living. So as we have examined this passage in our Romancing the Church series, and I've shared with you before how this presents our divine lover as our high priest and redeemer and king. Now we'll observe also that, as in the case of Daniel chapter 10, so likewise in Solomon, this lover is overlaid with precious stones, including the beryl and sapphires. Now, last week, during the Revelation 9 portion of the sixth trumpet, we saw that the mounted cavalry in Revelation 9:17 were also covered. They had breastplates of a precious stone called jacinth in that case. And here we see the Messiah overlaid with sapphires, the holy stones of his presence. And you read in Ezekiel 28, we saw that Lucifer had the ability to be among the holy stones. There's something about these sacred stones, that even the high priest's garment is decorated with them. 14 in all. 12 on his breast and 2 on his shoulders. 12 on his chest and 2 on his shoulders. Exodus 24, verse 10. Exodus 24, verse 10 says, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness." This is Christ they saw, but they saw the God of Israel. But this is Yeshua himself, represented here as the God of Israel, Yahweh. In Lamentations 4, verse 7, here's what the Bible says. Lamentations, to show you the superlative nature of the sapphire, here is how Jeremiah describes it in Lamentations 4, verse 7. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Do you notice that the sapphire was the epitome of perfection in this illustration, as all others were compared to it? But it says, purer than, quieter than, more ruddy in body than. And then it comes to the very epitome of perfection. Their polishing was of sapphire. So in like manner, the character for God is so much higher than ours. His ways are so much nobler than ours. His thoughts are so much more elevated than ours. And sapphire is more esteemed than snow, than milk, than rubies. Here's what Christ said in Matthew 5:48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So even as a sapphire compares among the luster of polished stones, so should our character compare among the redeemed. "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's the standard that God is calling us to, a standard of holiness, a standard of perfection in righteous beauty. I like the statement from Ellen White in her book Manuscript Releases, Volume 1. She's describing this angel that's having the open book. And we have summarized it already, and she summarizes it. We have discussed it broadly. She summarized it here in a nutshell in Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 99. Says here, the mighty angel who instructed John was no less a personage than Jesus Christ. Setting his right foot on the sea and his left upon the dry land shows a part which he is acting in the closing scenes of the great controversy with Satan. Then she goes on in Manuscript 59, 1900. Manuscript 59, those who are interested, in the year 1900. The angel's position with one foot on the sea, speaking, remember we saw him with one foot on the sea and one foot on the dry land, so she's discussing that. The angel's position with one foot on the sea and the other in the land signifies the wide extent of the proclamation of the message. It will cross the broad waters and be proclaimed in other countries, even to all the world. A comprehension of truth, the glad reception of the message, is represented in the eating of the little book. A truth in regard to the time of the advent of the Lord was a precious message to our souls. So with this, I now bring our attention to Revelation 10, verse 2. As in it is discussed the little book. And he had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. This book was not set on a shelf. It was not set on the shelf lest we would understand it to have been closed, but rather it was placed in his hand, not closed, but open, indicating that Christ is reading the contents of the book and imparting it to us. It's also implying that we have the privilege of reading the book ourselves. But what book may this be, we may ask. What book is it that was closed and now open? Evidently, this book also contains things that make one's belly as sweet as honey. And that's what it says later on in verses 10 and 11, verse 10. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says this of itself. Revelation 1, verse 1 describes this book in this way. I'm sorry, Revelation 1, verse 3. That should have been Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and those who keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So the book of Revelation itself was not sealed, because those who can read were given the opportunity to read the things that are written therein. And so it says, blessed is he that reads, and not only reads, but hears the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand. Revelation 22, verses 6 and 10. Revelation 22, 6 and 10 says, verse 6, and he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So the things in the book, this book, should surely come to pass. And then verse 10, and he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So the book of Revelation was not to be a sealed book, and was not a sealed book. So we can mark that off the possibility of books that it might have been. For in Revelation 22:10, we learn that the book of Revelation is an open book, one which was never sealed, for the command was given to seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Hence, this book was opened, and for the fulfillment of its events were almost immediate. The time is at hand. The fact also that the name of the book is called Revelation, a word whose root means to reveal, so Revelation comes from revealing, which comes from reveal. Reveal means to make known. Then it is doubly clear that this book could not be the open book in the Savior's hand, for the book that was opened was formerly closed. So we're left to find a little book somewhere in God's Word that was sealed for a time and needed to be opened. Our inquiry takes us to Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the word and seal or close the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The promise here is that although for a while the book of Daniel will be shut up or closed and sealed, knowledge should one day be increased. And at such a time, it would be opened or unsealed in the time of the end. We are today living in the time of the end. And that book, the book of Daniel, has been fully opened by Yeshua himself. And its truths have been made plain, have been revealed. That's what we're studying here now. It's not been revealed to all. Just as the book of Revelation was given to John, it has been given to those who are desirous of following the Lamb wherever he goes. But all have the ability to read that book today and to understand its contents more clearly than at any other time in the history of the world since that book has been written. Now, look in Daniel 8, verse 26. Daniel chapter 8, verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So we are finding here that there was something that was shut up in Daniel. More than just the whole book of Daniel, there is specificity regarding a vision of many days, the evening and the morning vision. That's a vision of the 2,300 days or years. So a central part of Daniel, which mystifies the rest of the book, concerns the 2,300 days of Daniel 8:14, the vision of the evening and the morning. The vision they passed prophecy which says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Light should be shed on the sanctuary at the end of these 2,300 days. Daniel confessed that he had had no understanding of this vision and fasted and prayed for its revelation, but it was closed to him. It was told to shut up the vision. It's not for your time, Daniel. Thus, though this vision was true, as the angel said, the vision is true, it was timed for many days, for the latter days, ahead, many days ahead of Daniel's time, even though for the time, even for the time of the end. Therefore, when this book of Daniel is opened in the end of the world, the central truth of the 2,300 days prophecy must be unveiled. That's what we're looking on in Revelation chapter 10, a sealed book that was now being made plain by the one in linen garment. By the way, that one in linen garment is the high priest. His operation is in the sanctuary. So he should be the spokesperson for the sanctuary, and he is. In Daniel 8, verse 17, the Bible further states, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. The vision concerning the 2,300 days will meet its terminus at the time of the end. So the vision will be made plain at, or revealed at the time of the end. What more appropriate book to place this revelation in than a book called Revelation? Thus, the book was opened in the hand of the high priest. Also, in Daniel, again, Daniel chapter 12 this time and verse 9, inspiration makes it forcefully clear. There can be no mistaking as to which book the angel was introducing in his open hand, opened in his hand. Daniel 12 verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. The words are sealed until the time of the end. And the word till or until means that in the time of the end, these words will be made plain or unsealed. Hence, the open book in the mighty angel's hand. We can conclusively say that the evidence points clearly to the only sealed book in the Bible, which was the book of Daniel, which was to be unsealed in the time of the end, when Michael came and opened the sealed truth to his servant, symbolically represented in the book of Revelation as the Apostle John. So his servant, the believers, are represented in the person of John. As you'll see that John went on to eating the book and experiencing bitter sweetness. So we go now to Revelation 10 again. We'll take verses 2, 5, and 6. Revelation 10, verses 2, 5, and 6. And he, speaking of this mighty angel with the open book, and he, the mighty angel, had in his hand a little book, the book of Daniel, open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea, and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear is in heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So the first announcement that he made was concerning time, prophetic time, and said, in so many words, time has ended. There's time no longer. So something relating to time in the book of Daniel must be revealed and made plain in the hands of this angel. Now this angel has the authority over the entire world, sea and land, and power and authority to swear by the throne of the Most High, the Creator, a thing prohibited to others. The message, therefore, that he bears in that open book is one of worldwide extent, covering both the old world, the sea, and the land, the new world. In verse 6, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. He swore by the throne of God. But in Matthew 5, verses 34 and 35, the Bible has a prohibition against that. In Matthew 5, verses 34 and 35, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So only one who is deity, one who is equal with God, the Creator, can swear by the throne of God. When God could find none other against which to swear, he swore by himself. And he made an oath unto Abraham. He's the God who cannot lie. He looked around and everything in the universe could be removed. He's the only immovable mover. And so he swore by himself and by his great name. In Daniel 12, verses 5 through 9, let's dig a little deeper. Daniel 12, beginning at verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, we saw him before. We saw him in chapter 10. We've seen him in Revelation chapter 1 as well. The linen garment is a giveaway for the high priest's garment, the garb of the high priest. It tells us that we're dealing with sanctuary material here, sanctuary truth. Verse 6 again, and one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. Who else walks in water? How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Verse 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. Who else walks in water? When he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever. That it shall be for time, times, and in half, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. All these things shall be finished. I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So both Daniel and John saw similar events regarding this person, that the one who walked upon the waters and bade Peter to come is also here represented as the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river. He is again, for emphasis, Michael, our Redeemer and Prince or King. The Bible tells us more about this person because he had an open book which tells us that he is the one that opened. He is the great divine opener. Revelation 10 again. We really need to digest this. There's a reason for the repetition. Beginning at verse 3, we'll take 3 and 4 this time and jump down to verse 7. Beginning at verse 3, Revelation 10, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The contents of the seven thunders were made audible to John, and this is the only portion of Revelation that is sealed. The seven thunders, we'll discuss them soon. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, if he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So now while the Savior had an open book in his hand, there were still truths to be revealed, which will be closed to us, at least for now, until the time of the beginning of the seventh trumpet, when the whole mystery will be unveiled, will be unpacked, revealed. Those truths are contained in the seven thunders, events of which we cannot now speak, for they are still sealed or closed to our understanding, will not be revealed till their appointed time of fulfillment. And when they're revealed, will be under similar circumstances as how John received them, for they were not written down. This must be revealed by the living spirit of prophecy. Prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the very same Holy Ghost that revealed these truths to John will reveal them to the purified church of God at the appointed time. The truths contained in the mystery of the seven thunders will be unveiled in the days of the seventh trumpet. For the record says, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. It should be revealed and made known. There be no more mystery to the mystery. But for now, the thunders remain a mystery. They, however, will not be thundered by the they, however, will be thundered by the voice of the 144,000 evangelists and the 200 million missionaries who accompany them. We learned about these last time. So, reflecting back in Revelation, in our chapter 9, in our previous presentation, last week, that is, we learned that the 200 million evangelists preach the sevenfold truth, which are also contained in the seven thunders, the full revelation of the Holy Torah. Here's that sevenfold truth that these 200 million, and I pointed out last week, there was a sevenfold truth which was really unveiling the Torah. And when we go into the Battle of Armageddon Part 2, we will discuss more on the very name Armageddon, Armageddon, and see its attachment to the Moedim, the Torah. Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone, of wood and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their theft. So our God takes pains to itemize seven categories of transgression against which men refused to repent and as a result received his wrath. Here they are again. First, the works of their hands. Second, the worship of devils. Third, worship of idols, idolatry of various sorts. Fourth, murders. Fifth, sorcery. Sixth, fornication. Seventh, theft. These are the sevenfold truths that were taught against which the nations of the earth should repent, and they repented not. Now, I'm not saying that this is all that the seven thunders are, but this is a part of what was taught at that time. And it's only marvelous that it's broken in seven sections by inspiration. So we may summarize these to be the violations of the Torah made plain even in its minute details. In Revelation 3, verse 7, I told you that this open book had to have been opened by the great opener and the great closer of truth. He is the closer because he told Daniel to shut the book. He's the opener because he was the one who opened the book. We've seen that in Revelation 5 as well. No one was worthy to open a particular book but the great opener, known as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And here again, he is opening another book, this time a little book. Revelation 3, verse 7, the Bible says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. He's a divine opener. So this verse makes clear that Yeshua controls the truths of the scriptures, opening them when he chooses to, and when he so opens, no man shuts. And when he shuts them, no amount of prying by theologians and scholars can crack the sealed prophecies open. For they were given by the Spirit of the Almighty God and can only be unveiled by the same Holy Spirit of prophecy. So the truths of the seven thunders will in time be opened and revealed by our Prince Michael to those who have the living Spirit of prophecy residing in them. Daniel 10, verse 21. Daniel 10, verse 21. There are truths that we'll receive from God's word, and we cannot turn to scholarship for confirmation. Here's what Daniel 10, verse 21 says. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. You know, there are many people who go around studying to show themselves approved unto each other. And they believe that they're consistent with the scriptures. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, study to show yourself approved unto God. The angel Gabriel told Daniel, Daniel, all the things I'm telling you here, nobody else can you trust but Michael. There's none that holds these things as true but Michael, your prince. As with Daniel, so with 144,000, they will be all taught. They will all be taught the truths of the seven thunders at a time when the theologians and scholars will make light of their testimony. But Michael, our prince, will be our confidant. He will be our confidant in these things, for he alone certifies that they are truth. That's how truth is revealed. Truth is revealed by the ever-living spirit of prophecy. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. By my Spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. In the days of Noah, he too was scoffed at for the mystery of the flood, which was not yet revealed to the rest of the world. And there was none who held with Noah in these things, save Michael, his prince. And in like manner, it will be during the reign of the kingdom. There'll be none that hold with us in these things but Michael, our prince. And that's from today. The truths you're hearing, scholarship might scoff at. They'll tell you that God is finished with Israel. He's over with those covenant promises that talk about a restored Jerusalem. But there's none that hold with us in these things but Michael, our prince. I want to teach and live the truth that Michael taught. And I trust you're in the same company. I like this statement from Ellen White. In her book, Manuscript Releases, volume 19, page 320, discussing the seven thunders, she says here, after these seven thunders uttered their voices, the instruction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. Then she makes the statement, which I found very profound. These relate to future events, which will be disclosed in their order. Read that. After quoting that passage, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, she states, these relate to future events, which will be disclosed in their order. Daniel shall stand in his lot at the end of the day. John sees the little book unsealed. Then Daniel's prophecies have their proper place in the first, second, and third angel's messages to be given to the world. The unsealing of the little book was a message in relation to time, and we've covered that already. Here's another one, and this is the last one of its class I'll take. But some insightful statements I'll share. This one is from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, the Ellen G. White Comments, page 971. It makes a statement. The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angel's messages. It was not best for the people to know these things, for their faith must necessarily be tested. In the order of God, most wonderful and advanced truth would be proclaimed. And I want to emphasize that. In the order of God, most wonderful and advanced truth would be proclaimed. The first and second angels' messages were to be proclaimed, but no further light was to be revealed before these messages had done their specific work. This is represented by the angel standing with one foot in the sea, proclaiming with the most solemn oath that time should be no longer. The statement here, advanced truth, profound. That's an important capture there. You know that the three angels' messages are duplicated. They're repeated. The hour of his judgment has come, and Babylon has fallen, can only be faintly given now. They will be definitely given during what is known as the loud cry. The great evangelistic thrust of the 144,000 and the 200 million, as we've been studying over time. As you'll see that this is the message came in two forms, the fainter cry and then the loud cry. The loud cry is where clarity is given to that message. Advanced truth will be proclaimed. All right. The seven thunders. We now move to the seven thunders. Now, I call this the seven thunders of love, peace, and judgment. And let's see them here. In the light of, in the Bible, thunders are used in several settings with a central view of the divine presence of Yahweh as well as his wrath. Let's examine some. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 18. Exodus 19, 16 through 18. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on the slope, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So the thunder represented the thunder of his presence. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 10, I need to speed up the pace here. 1 Samuel 2 verse 10, the adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Almighty shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So we find here that the thunder represents his judgment upon his adversary. In 1 Samuel 7 verse 10, 1 Samuel 7 verse 10, we read now, and as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel, the thunder of his judgment. In Job 40 verse 9, hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? The thunder of his voice, a message of hope, a message of deliverance, a message of judgment, a message of love. In Psalm 77, 18, the voice of thy thunder was in the heavens. The lightning lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. The voice of his thunder, again, showing the message of his word. Isaiah 29, verse 6, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire, the thunder of his judgment. And finally, Revelation 14, verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, the thunder of his love. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harp. That's the thunder of hope. The seven thunders, therefore, are the fullness of the voice of God on earth, the fullness of the everlasting gospel to a lost and perishing world. They represent heaven's final warning trumpet blast, which will either save or condemn men. The solemnity of these seven thunders cannot be overemphasized, for they mean life and death to their hearers, as much as the message of the judgment of the living is life and death for us today. Now, the Bible says there be time no longer. We have a few more slides to go. Revelation 10, verse 6. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now the word time here, that was to be no longer, the word time is used in this phrase as a meaning of delay. Thus rightly understood, it states that there should be delay no longer. Not that time in chronological time would come to an end, but there'd be no delay in its promises and in the prophecies. But why mention the subject of delay in connection with the little book? Evidently, the promises in that little book treats on the matter, on matters which deal with time or delay of prophetic time, prophetic events. Now remember that the vision of 2,300 days or 2,300 evenings and mornings has tremendous delay built into it. For the days were not literal 24-hour days, and yea, while they were literal 24-hour days, they were not contiguous days. They were not one day after another. They were not contiguous. They were continuous years, 2,300 continuous years, a vast delay of time. Over 2,000 years. So to adjust our understanding of prophetic time under the sixth trumpet, the Savior is here teaching us that the day for a year principle will no longer be the method used to evaluating prophetic time under the sixth trumpet. For time is used up. We are in the end of the history of the earth. The end of time, as it were. That we are in the end of the world, in the consummation of all things. And there can be delay no longer. So a rapid work will he do as he brings the work to close his work in righteousness. There should be delay no longer. In Daniel 12, verse 7, it tells us, and I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he had held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So in this connection, we're seeing a discussion on time. Notice that here he introduces the subject of the 1,206 years, time, times, and a half. A period which covers from 538 AD through 1798, we won't cover that today. So it is very easy for us when treating on the subject of this similar subject in other parts of the Bible of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days or years, we simply lump them all together as one and the same event, and we can get careless in doing so to our own disappointment. And so to help us from entering into a great disappointment, a bitter belly experience, the great God announced ahead of time that there shall be delay or prophetic time no longer. By this we mean the day for a year principle. That will not be the working order going forward under the sixth trumpet. But before I prove that even further, I want to just show why it's important to recognize that this word time no longer does not mean literal chronological time, because we are still living in time, but it simply means delay. Here's, and I'm not endorsing these translations of the Bible, I'm only showing in parallel versions how this phrase is read. So the King James reads that there should be time no longer. The NIV reads, there will be no more delay. The New Living Translation says, there will be no more delay. English Standard Version says, there will be no more delay. New American Standard says, there will be delay no longer. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, there will no longer be an interval of time. The International Standard Version says, there will be no more delay. And I'll just, there are many others. The last I'll take, the American Standard Version says, there shall be delay no longer. There won't be delay in the prophecy. Here's Ezekiel chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 12, beginning at verse 22, and I'll skip around. I'll tell you ahead of time. So I'm reading 22, 23, 25, 27, 28. You can read the entire section from 22 to the end, but I will not do that here. Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel saying, the days are prolonged, meaning delayed, the days are prolonged, delayed, and every vision faileth? 23. Tell them therefore, thus saith the Almighty, I will make this proverb to cease. In other words, there'll be delay no longer. There'll be prolonging no longer. I will make this proverb to cease, and there they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say unto them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. There be delay no longer. 25. For I am Yahweh. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged delay. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and will perform it, says the Most High. 27. Son of man, behold, this house of Israel saith, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth for times that are far off. Therefore say unto them. 28. Thus saith Yahweh, the Lord God of hosts, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Almighty. There shall be delay no longer, prolonging no longer. Time delay shall be no longer in the prophetic pronouncement. And this is especially true under the sixth trumpet. We just read Ezekiel 12, but it was the prophet Ezekiel who introduced us to the understanding of prophetic time on a day-for-year principle in chapter 4, verse 6. Ezekiel 4, verse 6, when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So there we have it. In prophecy in general, a day is given for a year. But God is telling us there'll be time delay no longer. I'm going to change that. So in other words, the time given under the sixth trumpet will apply to a day for a day and a year, no longer time delay with a day equals a year that had been formerly done. Unless we understand this fact, we too will end up in great disappointment. Now there are many today who are preaching a 2,520-year prophecy and applying this principle with a predictive outcome. This will set them up for a bitter disappointment. They've made a certain found certain coincidences, things they do not even believe, such as in 1948 Israel returning, but they do not know what to do with this prophecy and how it relates to the setting of the kingdom. This 2,520-year prophecy does not see the kingdom. It sees the papacy, It sees Muslims that were, their system came to an end in 1840. It sees Sunday law, doctrines of the Millerite movement. This teaching embraces the 1840 Josiahist prediction that the Turkish power came to its end on August 11, 1840, among other such doctrines as the stone of Daniel being Christ at his second coming. Here's a statement from their own, in their own words, loudcry.wordpress.com, one of the proponents of the 25-20-year prophecy. It states, quote, Revelation 10:4 shows that the seven thunders were sealed up and to be unsealed just before the close of probation. These seven thunders are the seven events present in not only the Millerite movement, but in every reform movement in the Bible. Do you see the trouble with that? These seven thunders are present in the Millerite movement. It goes on. John is told in Revelation 22:10, and he said unto me, seal not the things of this prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand. The only passage sealed in Revelation is the sealing of the seven thunders in Revelation 10. The seven thunders are the waymark in every great reform movement. End of quote. They're looking on the reform movements in the past and saying that that's what these thunders are. But the Bible told us that it should not be written down. How they come to this conclusion, I have no idea. But I'd be very troubled by a doctrine teaching the seven trumps and the seven thunders today, things that are not revealed. So let's pick up now the eating of the little open book, Revelation 10, verses 8 through 11. And this should be the sweetest, and really I should have made this the, let's see, we will just introduce this portion because there's a wealth of information beyond, and I don't want to rush it. Revelation 10, verses 8 through 11. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. 9, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make my belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now the act of the angel who has the open book in his hand illustrates the truth. The act of going to this angel illustrates the truth that truth comes only from Yeshua himself. We are invited to go to him, to take the open book from him, to digest the truth from him. He has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's also called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And to him alone, we must go for present truth. Now the word Amen, as in Revelation 3:14, the word Amen means the very truth, the verifiable truth, or truth in verity. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, 2 Corinthians 1 20 says, and all the promises of God are in him. Rather, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. The word amen there means truth. So it reads again, all the promises of God are in him yes, and in him truth, verifiable truth. That's why Gabriel would say, there's none that hold with me in these things, save Michael, your prince. But this little book was eaten, and it left a bad belly, bitter belly condition in its wake. And we should look a little deeper about the eating of this bittersweet book. Now, the act of eating this book is intended to show the receiving of the words as of the divine oracles of God by reading it, accepting it, believing it, living it, and teaching the word. Here is Job, Job 23. Verse 12, and we'll wrap up in 2 or 3 minutes. Job 23, verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than necessary food. God's words are to be more than necessary food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jeremiah 15, verse 6 says, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Yahweh, Sabaoth, Lord God of hosts. So here we find the eating of his word is the receiving of the word. So there must be in that book, that open book, the receiving of the word, and that word pertains to time and relates to the sanctuary. And we that in the book of Daniel, in particular chapter 8, and specifically verse 14. Now, we don't have time to navigate that today, so I will take two more passages as we wind up. In Ezekiel 2, verse 8, verses 8 through 10. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent out to me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. And Ezekiel was told to eat this. We might rightly say this is poetic language. To eat it means to receive it in our bowels, receive it into our heart, receive it into our soul, in the conscience of our being. So it's not uncommon in the Bible for the word of the Almighty to be eaten. In fact, it was David who sang it most eloquently this way as we close. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 10. David sang concerning the eating of God's word. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. There is an insatiable sweetness to God's word, even above our most favorite delicacy. Job esteemed God's word above his necessary food, and so should we. I wish we had time to go through, but I invite you to join us again next week as we continue our study in these seven trumpets of hope. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us how much we need that word. We need to feed on that word, to eat it and let it nourish us for your reasonable service. We thank you also for the Sabbath day and the gift of Sabbath rest. And even as we go off into a new week, transition off into a new week, we invite you, O Father, to walk with us and to talk with us and to show us the way and give us light amid the darkness of this time. We remember your people who are struggling right now in the lands controlled by the ISIL group, ISIS and these terroristic groups. They're beheading your people, O Father. And we know that you've said the death of your saints are precious in your sight. It's precious in your sight. We're asking that you just give us the peace amid the storm, that we shall be overcomers. Be with your church as she heaves and ebbs around the world. And may the messages of reform receive us and sanctify us and transform us for your glory. We thank you in the name of Yeshua, our King. Amen.
Great was the change when Jesus came in. Down in my heart, deep in my heart, banished my sorrow and burden of sin. Wonderful change in my heart. Down deep in my heart, Lord, purge every heart. Filled with thy spirit and filled with thy love. Thy
Okay, thank you again, everyone, for joining us. And remember, we stay on for the discussion, and we're going to discuss the topic under consideration, and feel free to participate. So it's your time.
Ready, Gary?
Go right ahead.
How do we look at the extra oil, the 10 virgin, the statement was made with the extra oil? Is it a progressive truth? Or does it have a limited time? Because you mentioned the seven trumpets, the seven thunders have not yet been opened. So I was wondering if if the extra oil goes into that scenario there.
Yes, that certainly will be the extra oil. That will be part and parcel of the extra oil. That information is not written down in the Bible. It's not available to us right now. The full embodiment of that message was never written down. It was not shut up in the Bible somewhere, like the book of Daniel was written down and sealed for a period of time. So, yes, I hold that it's extra oil, but it's not something that we will see in a written form. It's something that we will receive in an audible form, just as the disciples received the impress of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That present truth is progressive? Yes, it is. And even for us, as we're studying on these lines, we see that the truth has a progressive nature to it. And this kind of is a limiting feature for those of us who are Adventists, because it creates some type of misgiving. There are those who go back to the pioneers of our movement and will not go beyond that which the pioneers have validated. And I take comfort in the fact that the angel Gabriel told Daniel, "Daniel, there's none that hold with me in these things but Michael, your prince."
So what we are seeing here is that quote from the Spirit of Prophecy that says that the shaking will be in the settling in the truth. So we're looking forward for this too, because this truth will be only revealed to a remnant.
I believe it will be revealed to all, but just the remnant will receive it. So all of us have the privilege of embracing the truth, but only those who are sanctified, with sanctified hearts and not willing to receive the approbation of man, really, are the ones who will bear it and carry it. Because it's a difficult truth, a difficult place to have little or no friends. Because we are social beings. We like to have friends. We like to have good rapport. But the truth is a cutting thing. And for the angel to say to Daniel, "I have no one to hold with me these things but Michael, your prince," is to say a lot.
So as we see the type in 1888, this revealing of truth will be the anti-type as such.
I would hold, yes. And when we looked on some of the other areas, the what price, the extra oil and such, we have really developed that concept in a bigger way. I will have more to say on this, and I'm kind of guarding, but just to bring out the point you're making, if you look in Revelation 10, for example, which is where we left off, the last two verses, you'll see something important, especially in verse 11, because it says, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And there are those who do not realize that there's a difference between many and all. They have not seen that there's a distinction. The one who is called the way, the truth, and the life instructed the eater to go forth and declare your message again, but this time not before all nations, kindred, tongue, and people, but many. And there's a specific reason why he says many and not all, because another group of evangelists will take the gospel of the kingdom to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, all nations. But we'll cover that thoroughly next time, God's way.
So we are looking at the author and finisher of the word, and
yeah,
we lack into obey his word.
That's where we are.
When we do different to what he says.
Yeah, I would concur.
Senator Garrett?
Go ahead.
The thunders that are going to be revealed, does that happen before the church is purified or after?
No, I said that it would be proclaimed by the 144,000 during the loud cry.
Okay.
Okay, I have a question. Mm-hmm. We know that the three angels' messages will be proclaimed again. Now, Ellen White said that the seven thunders were a delineation of events that took place between the first and the second angels' message. If they're going to be proclaimed again, is it a possibility that that will be something that will place again?
I cited that statement. Let me go back to it, because there's something very interesting that she said regarding it. And let me just scroll up there and see if I pick it up. And I know the people who hold the 2520 days take comfort in that statement, but they didn't read all of it, I believe, because here in 19 manuscript releases, page 320, she says, after these seven thunders uttered their voices, the instruction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These things, that is, these relate to future events, which will be disclosed in their order.
Okay. But could they be similar to what took place between the first and second angel's messages?
Well, regarding that part, here's what she said, and I thank for pressing that issue. Regarding that part, she said, it was not best for the people to know these things, for their faith must necessarily be tested. In the order of God, most wonderful and advanced truth would be proclaimed. The first and second angels' messages were to be proclaimed, but no further light was to be revealed before these messages had done their specific work. And she went on the first part of it, which I did read, and this is from 7 Bible Commentary 971, the special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. But as I stated, the first and second angels' messages have their, it's a double message, in other words. And that's why she talked about advanced truth and for a future time. So under the first and second angel's message, as advanced truth and a future time, if she saw a local application there, I don't know what those were, because they were never written down. Even if the Advent message, believed that they were teaching these messages back then, no one took credit for teaching the seven thunders back from 1833 to 1917.
Okay.
I know the people who proclaim the 2520-year prophecy, they hold that these seven thunders represent events in reformatory movements, and that this has been a pattern throughout time. And I did quote from one of their papers. Here it says, the seven thunders were sealed and shut up to be unsealed just before the close of probation. Then it says, these seven thunders are the seven events in not only the Millerite movement, but in every reform movement in the Bible. I find that to be contradictory to what the Bible says, to shut it up and seal it till the time of the end. Or rather, seal it. Don't write it down. So for us to know that these are reform movements that occurred in the past, when the Bible says, do not write it down, I find that to be highly suspect.
Yeah, okay.
Oh, when you quote from 7, is that 7A, or is that different?
It doesn't matter which one. It's in the Bible. It's the Ellen White commentary. In the 7A or the 7, it's the same thing. The page number is what is important.
Oh, excuse me.
Go ahead.
Augustus, and my question is, the rain, the latter rain, and the former rain, will it be revealed to everybody so that everyone will have a choice, like, while they know the truth?
Very good question. God does not judge the sinner without first informing the sinner of his ways, his purposes. And so in our time, yes, he promises to let this information be given. It will not be quietly known. It will be given, everyone will be given the opportunity to receive it. Not everyone will benefit from it, but everyone will be given the opportunity. Just like Christ said, you know, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations for a witness, in all the world, unto all nations for a witness. And the truth will witness against them in the day of judgment.
So
they had an opportunity. Yes.
Sorry. Okay, you know how when Noah said it was going to rain?
Yes.
And they didn't believe it? Is it going to be like that? Or will they know this is the truth?
Well, yes, they will know it is the truth, but they will also steel their hearts against it. They will harden their hearts against the reception of it.
Okay, so they know it's the truth, but they choose not to believe it.
Yeah, exactly, because it was not popular. Okay. It was not promoted by some of their idol pastors or theologians, and so they will go astray. My people perish for lack of knowledge, and those that lead them cause them to err, the Bible says. So a similar pattern will happen. But, yeah, God will inform, and he makes it very available. Just like, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a whosoever message, whosoever receives it.
Wouldn't it be the same as the extra oil that's being given out now, and the church doesn't want anything to do with it because
yeah,
they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing? Isn't it going to be the same principle?
Yeah, it's the same. Right.
Garrett, can you hear me?
Yeah.
All right. I was wondering, is the mystery of God, I sort of heard you chopping in and out there in Revelation 10. Is it your contention, or are you saying that the mystery of God is that this angel is God, and that revelation will actually be known?
Okay. The mystery of God, I will answer your question in two parts. I hold and teach broadly that the mystery of God is a revelation of his Son, his incarnate Son. So the mystery of God is the everlasting gospel, that God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This gospel was hidden, and even from the angels, they didn't fully understand the mechanics of the incarnation, how their creator would become a created, if you will. And so this mystery would be made very plain to the inhabitants of earth during the closing hours of probation. So, yeah, I will answer it that way. It also reveals him. It also reveals him, the Messiah, as the very God. And I took some liberty of going into a little deeper in the scriptures to identify his deity as such, that mighty angel with the open book, that he's the revealer of truth, that he stands on the earth and on the sea and the land. He swears by the throne of God. And God only can swear by himself.
No problem. All right. Just trying to get a little clarification. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Gary, could you clarify how that angel in Revelation 10 is the same as God or same as Michael?
Yeah, that's what I just tried to say. I'm sorry. He's same as Michael in a number of ways, because without going through the Bible study, when we look at the characteristics of this angel, we see the Bible describes him as a mighty angel, not just an angel, but a mighty angel. And I want to just highlight some distinctive features of this angel back in verse 1 here. It says here that he has a rainbow over his head. He was covered with a cloud. He had a face shining like the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. We've seen all of these in the personage of Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 13 through 18, known as the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is alive but was dead. And he had the linen garment and the golden girdle. He's the great high priest. He's also the great God. And you know, there's a very interesting relationship in the Song of Songs, where we read about the beloved and his beloved. And there was a great chant. I encourage everyone to read Song of Songs. And when we go back to the Romance of the Church series, we'll see that even in broader and deeper detail. Yeah. But the other thing, then, is that the same personage that we saw in Revelation 1 is also identified in Daniel chapter 10. And we see the same garb of beryl and the golden girdle and his
brazen feet and sun-like eyes, and above all, he walks in water.
Was there a passage that said that this angel like God or like the Son of God? Did he read anything like that?
He had the likeness of the Son of Man in Daniel 10, verse 6. His body also like the beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and feet like in color the polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And Daniel saw the vision of the men that were with him, and the men that were with me did not see it. And we see the response. It's his appearance and the response of Daniel. Look at verse 8. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. And this is a constant pattern. Whenever humanity comes in the presence of deity, the sin in us smites us as though dead. It's a consistent pattern with all the prophets. You'll see even Isaiah says, woe is me! I'm finished. I'm undone. The finished, when I say finished, in the pejorative case, or as we say, you know, why? He finished it. Finished me. I was
and
wasted.
And that out?
Isaiah chapter 6. We're not familiar with that, where Dan, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And it's Isaiah 6.
There's a lighthouse on a hillside.
I am.
That
Did you want me to call you, or did you want to hang up?
And when I'm talking about it, sends out a light that
I
might see. And the light that shines in the darkness now will safely lead us. If it wasn't for the lighthouse, this ship would be no more. Everybody that lived around us says, tear that lighthouse down. The big ships don't sail this way anymore. There's no use in it standing around. But then my mind goes back to that stormy night when just in time I saw the light. Yes, the light. That stands upon the hill, and I thank God for the lighthouse. I owe my life to Him.